Well, I'm aware that we've been looking at the various chapters in the book of Acts somewhat out of order. Last week we heard Dick Dowsett preaching on Acts 16. The week before that I'd done Acts 20. And I'm also aware, of course, that we've missed out some of the descriptions of the missionary journeys. But rather like Paul himself in this section, we are in something of a hurry and we'd like to get to the end of Acts before Easter. And so what we'll be doing is spending the next 3 weeks looking at chapters 21 through to the end. And these final chapters of the book of Acts describe how Paul made his way to Jerusalem. He was arrested, held in custody in Caesarea for a while before taken by ship to Rome. Four important stages here in this narrative. Jerusalem, where we will get a couple of defense speeches. A time in Caesarea, where again he'll make some speeches and defend the gospel. And then the journey across the Mediterranean, a journey which makes Indiana Jones' adventures look fairly tame, as there's a shipwreck and he's bitten by a snake. And then fourthly, his time in Rome. Luke was with him for a good amount of this, the author of the book of Acts. But Luke is not a man who just simply loves reminiscing. He is giving us this detail. He is describing this narrative to us. He's telling us what happens because he wants to teach us things. And I think as we read through and begin to reflect upon what is here, we see themes emerging. Luke is drawing our attention to a number of things. And what I want to do this morning is to explore three themes with you, which have been running through Acts, and we again see them here in this section. The first theme is not a new theme, but it's an important theme. And that theme is, what Jesus says he will do, he does. What Jesus says he will do, he does. See, what happened when Paul was converted? What did God have to say about this man? Well, we've printed the verses out on the front of the notice sheet, Acts 9, 15 to 16. It's the Lord speaking to Ananias, saying what Paul will be about. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And he goes on to say, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. In other words, God would use Paul to take the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and not just to any old Gentiles, but to their kings. And we will see God in this section doing just that. Paul will be a prisoner, but he will share the gospel with Jews, with the Gentiles, and with their kings. And in the middle of it, he says, and you will take the gospel to Rome. Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. I guess he would have liked to have gone in a slightly more comfortable way of travel, and as in peace and in freedom, but he's actually taken to Rome as a prisoner. He gets there and gets wonderful openings for the gospel by the route that God takes him. And so what do we see in these chapters as God works? We see Paul going into the dangerous situations, but being rescued from the mob. They were about to kill him. And God, in his sovereign purposes, uses the tribune, the Roman kind of head of police, I guess, to rescue him. He's rescued by God's providence from an assassination attempt. He's rescued eventually from prison. He's in Caesarea. He's rescued from the storm. And as you read through this narrative, you think, oh no, it's like watching a kind of action movie. You think, this time he's going to get killed. This time it's too late. This time the mob is too big. This shipwreck looks absolutely terrible. You think, he's going to die, he's going to die, he's going to die. And God intervenes and rescues him. What lessons can we draw from this? Well, we see, don't we, despite massive setbacks and difficulties, we can be sure that Jesus gets done what he wants to get done. God enables his people, God enables his church to do what he has called them to do. His plans succeed as he uses successfully his people. And that shouldn't surprise us given the book of Acts, should it? Chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus speaks that in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and onto the ends of the earth. And Jesus doesn't say that I hope you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say it will be nice if you be my witnesses. Let's see if we can give it a go and it might kind of work out sort of witnesses. You will be my witnesses. And to Paul, you will make my name known to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the people of Israel. What I have found fascinating in reading this section of Acts is to read this section of Acts and to be studying Paul's epistles at the same time. And you so much in his epistles connect with what he is saying here. Think about how he writes to the Philippians, which the women are studying on a Wednesday morning. There he is in prison, possibly in Rome, although possibly in Caesarea. And what does he say? Chapter 1, verse 6, we won't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul knows that God completes what he has started. God can be trusted to do what he wants to do. Why is that important? Well, it's important, isn't it, at the big picture level, at the macro level. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and Jesus Christ will do that. And we see that being worked out here. This book of Acts just gives us confidence in history, as God acts in history, that he fulfills his purposes within history. So the macro picture, the big picture, we have confidence in God's ability to do exactly what he said he would do. But it also applies, doesn't it, at the micro level, at the individual level, for you and for me. Because it's all so easy, isn't it, to talk about Paul and the great missionaries and the great gospel workers, but what about us? And it may be that we are finding it hard, very hard, to do what the Lord has called us to do. And these words remind us that God completes the work he started in us, and God uses us to do what he wants us to do. He equips, he equips, and he enables. And one of the applications of this is that we could pray to God that he would go on giving us strength to do what he has given us to do. And Paul in the epistles sets before them God's enabling of him to do what he has been called to do as a model for us, that God enables us to do what we have been called to do, whatever situation, whatever difficulties we find ourselves in. Let's move on and examine other important themes which I think are being highlighted here. And the second one is that Jesus uses our sufferings to advance the gospel. Jesus uses our sufferings to advance the gospel. Now, of course, that is not a new theme in Acts, but we get taught it time and time and time again. And in these chapters, I don't know if you notice, there's something of a surprise here. You see, the meat of all this is his engagement with the Jewish nation in Jerusalem, and then his engagement with the Roman authorities as he speaks before the kings and is eventually shipped on to Rome. But there's a third group as well who he interacts with in the first half of 21. There are others seeking to influence him. And it's the Christians. And look what they're saying to him, verse 4, 21. Finding the disciples there, this is in Tyre, we stayed with them 7 days, though through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then in verse 12, coming off the back of Agabus's prophecy, where Agabus prophesies that Paul will suffer when he goes up to Jerusalem, what do they say, verse 12? When they heard this, we and the people there pleaded with God not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke spends these 15, 16 verses showing us that the Christians were trying to stop him from going to Jerusalem. Extraordinary, isn't it? And it looks like the Spirit is saying two contradictory things at one and the same time. Because come back to what Paul knows the Spirit is saying in chapter 20, verse 22. And this is when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. What's the Spirit saying to Paul? Verse 22, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Striking, isn't it? That Luke shares this. Paul saying, the Spirit says, I must go to Jerusalem. And the church saying, and many saying, no, the Spirit is saying that you shouldn't go, and trying to stop them. Why is Luke kind of recording this slightly embarrassing difference here? Is this a church which is confused about what the Spirit is saying? Now, I think what is clear, of course, is that Paul was right. The Spirit was driving him on to Jerusalem. The Spirit was driving him on to preach the gospel there. God stands by him as he speaks in Jerusalem and says, I'm going to take you on to Rome. He knows what he has to do. God has told him that he must go to Jerusalem, and he's told him that he will suffer. The Christians, though, as they heard the Spirit speaking, however that was happening in the Spirit in verse 4, all they could hear was that Paul was going to suffer. And out of compassion and love for their dear apostle, they loved him dearly, they desired for him to continue with them, so they concluded that knowing that he was going to suffer, that they should seek to persuade him not to go. Paul, we love you. We can't bear the thought of losing you. As in the Ephesian elders, of course, in chapter 20, verse 37, had all cried to a man. They had wept at the prospect of never seeing Paul again. They could rightly discern, it was obvious, that Paul was going to suffer. And all these people were concluding that they should try and stop him. And this, of course, is all reminiscent, isn't it, of Paul's master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had set his face to Jerusalem. His friends had tried to stop him. Peter had remonstrated with him when he first announced that he must die. And notice the parallels between Paul going to Jerusalem and to his crucifixion, and Jesus going. There's an upper room discourse, there's conversations with friends. There's a conclusion that it is the Lord's will, as God stood by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the angels strengthening him. Paul will find Jesus standing by him as he struggles in Jerusalem. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, it was out of obedience to the Father, wasn't it? And it was a suffering that would lead to the salvation of others. Jesus went to Jerusalem to die and to take upon himself the wrath of God, to die for our sins, that we might have our sins forgiven and enjoy eternal life. And if you're not a believer this morning and you've just come in and you didn't know that, that's the great news of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And if you will turn and believe in that risen, crucified Christ, you too can receive the forgiveness of sins. Jesus went up to Jerusalem to die for the salvation of others. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, likewise, it was obedience to the Father. It was obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He went in obedience that others might be saved, that the gospel might advance. And what is happening, you see, I think what Luke is communicating to us is that the Christians knew that he was going to suffer and wanted to pull him back from that. Don't suffer. And Paul says, no, for the advance of the gospel, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, I must go and embrace suffering for the sake of the advance of the gospel. They were big-hearted towards him. But ultimately, I think Luke is showing us they were wrong-headed. They loved him and wanted the best for him, but wanted to pull him back from this awful fate, all these awful things. He was going into the lion's den. He was going into the most dangerous place for him. But Paul, knowing what he must do, pushes on in obedience to Jesus Christ, willing to suffer for the sake of the name and to make Christ known. Jesus uses the suffering of his people for the advance of the gospel. Number of implications and applications for us. I just want to, before I think about that, one more cross reference. We won't turn to it. And later on, of course, Paul will write to the Philippians 1:12 as he speaks from prison. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. I'm here in prison, he says now. And the very fact I'm in prison has ended up with the gospel being made known. All the praetorium guard now know I'm a Christian. He must have been a nightmare for someone to guard, mustn't he? An 8-hour shift with the Apostle Paul. First 5 minutes on the football, second 5 minutes on the weather, third 5 minutes on the food, 7 hours and 45 minutes on the gospel is what you would have got from him. And the other brothers. And so you see that his suffering led to the advance of the gospel. And he wants to reassure them of that. What are the lessons and implications for us? And I find myself personally challenged here. Because I have seen dear friends suffer greatly for being gospel men. I can think of one friend in a missionary situation, others in church situations in this country. Whilst none of them have been beaten up or flogged, although there will be Christians across the world who have suffered that and worse, my friends have undergone tremendous hardship. And my instinct is to be parental with them. Do you know what parents do? They just pull you out, don't they? They see the danger. And my instinct is to go and get them and say, come home. Come out of that difficult situation. away from that danger and that suffering. And I'm glad that they haven't done that, because they've been clear that they need to push on. They stuck at it with God's grace, and they have known blessing. What about for ourselves? Jesus went to the cross. Paul went to the cross. We are not called to Jerusalem and to crucifixion. Some of us may be called into very difficult situations and sent into difficult situations. And I think one of the applications, particularly for the parents here, is will we let our children get into danger for the sake of the gospel? I hope the answer is yes. I think what I want to say to my kids is go and die for the gospel. Yes, don't worry for our sakes. Just honour Christ. And if you do suffer, then it is for his name and to his glory and for your goods. But that's, of course, to say that that's the people who go. But of course, we are all called to imitate and to follow. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say to everyone who would be a disciple in Luke's first volume? Let me read 9:23 to you. Listen to these words spoken to you individually. He speaks this to you now, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to you, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If we want to be a useful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a daily taking up of the cross, the crucifying of the sinful desires, the crucifying of the selfish desires, a willingness to be used and to be spent in whatever situation God has placed us in. And you can use this verse and put it up in front of you, because it is a verse to be followed every day. And the person who will deal with sin, the person who will put aside their selfish desires, the person who will have a passion for making Christ known, is the person who God pleased to use and to bless. Jesus uses the suffering of his people for the advance of the gospel. Thirdly, finally, we see in these chapters that Jesus and religion are two completely different things. Jesus and religion are two different things. Well, of course, Paul makes his way down to Jerusalem. And his first contact there is with the church in Jerusalem. And they are very nervous about having him in town. They're saying there's thousands of Jewish believers and we're all a little bit anxious about whether you're for keeping the law and whether it's okay for us to keep the law. And here's a nice idea. We've got some men who are going up to the temple to fulfill a vow, purification rites. Will you go up with them? And Paul, with classic flexibility, of course, does it. You see, he's free not to obey the law when he's with the Gentiles, and that for 1 Corinthians 9. But when he's when Jerusalem with the Jews, he's very happy to keep the law. He's a good Jew. And he goes up to the temple, a law-abiding Jew. But of course, there's a riot. He's seen, and there's a crowd whipped up. They make false accusations against him. How often Christians have false accusations made against them? It happens time and time and time again. We see it there, don't we, in verse 28 and 29. He has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled his holy place. Don't actually bother to find out what the facts are, please. Well, they don't. He hadn't actually done that, but they accuse him of it, and they're willing to try and kill him because of it. But he's rescued, of course, wonderfully by the Roman police service, and is taken away from the mob and is taken to the barracks. and is allowed to make two speeches in Jerusalem. And the first here is to the mob from the steps of the barracks. And he begins to share his testimony and to explain by what authority he can speak of this gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke, I think, wants to draw our attention to what causes them to explode. He speaks about his conversion. He speaks about his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it that causes the crowd to explode? Look at verses 21 to 22. What is it? You would have thought they could have gone off the handle at any point of what he's saying. But he gets down and he says something, and that's it. They riot. There it is in 21. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He says that, and that's the end. They are livid. And the riot starts up again. Just hold on to that and think about that for a moment. The second chance he gets to speak, we didn't have the words read to us, in front of the Sanhedrin. The commander, trying to do his best, tries to find out why this man is being accused and why this man has caused a riot. So he gets before him all the kind of religious bigwigs. The Sanhedrin gather and he brings him in. And there's an incident where Paul is hit and he gets cross, but then recognizes it's the high priest who's ordered this, and he's very respectful and towards the authorities. But then verse 6 and 7, he begins his speech. And what drives them mad this time? Then Paul, verse 6, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And what happens? That's all he needs to say. And the place breaks up again. It's like I'm speaking and suddenly you're just all arguing with each other. I can't get another word in edgeways. What's the issue that's got them going there? It's the resurrection from the dead. Just mull that over for a moment. The crowd explode when they hear Paul has been sent to the Gentiles. The Sanhedrin can't cope with the fact he's teaching about the resurrection. Familiar themes? Well, those two themes, of course, are the whole themes of the book of Acts. A risen Christ being preached to the ends of the earth, to all nations, to the Gentiles. The very thing that was the heart of what God was about, the resurrected Christ, preaching new life and resurrection hope to the Gentiles, is the very thing the Jews in Jerusalem are against. They are here opposing the very purposes and plans of God in the name of religion. Try putting yourselves in Theophilus's shoes. This book was written to him, of course. Maybe a young Christian, maybe a skeptic. And we've got to recognize that when Luke writes, he has one eye on the Christians and one eye on the skeptics. He's discipling the Christians and he's evangelizing the skeptics. And maybe Theophilus is thinking, well, what's this Christianity? What's this all about? What's wrong with Judaism? Why are the Jews saying all these things about this new religious movement? Can you see what this will be doing for Theophilus? The charges that the Jews are bringing against the Christian gospel are false. Are the Christians distorting the truth? No. It's these guys that are doing it. The gospel that Paul preached was firmly grounded in the Old Testament and was firmly rooted in history in the resurrection of Christ. There is religion over here, with its distortions, its rejection of God, and there is Jesus Christ, true biblical Christianity over here. Important to know, isn't it? And it's important to know as we come right up to speed in the 21st century that very often the religious will oppose true faith, true Christianity, true religion, if I can put it like that. And that happens, doesn't it? Bible-believing, born-again Christians are accused of being nasty fundamentalists. What they say is wrong, unreasonable, primitive, out of step. And notice as well that the religious authorities still can't make up their mind about the resurrection. They still don't know whether Christ was raised or not. They still do not know what the future holds. But notice as well what else religion does. It very often opposes evangelism. You don't need to go to the nations. You don't need to go to the Gentiles. They don't need your religion. They don't need to be born again. We have a passion because we believe everyone outside of Christ is lost and they must hear the gospel. But that is never the message of religion, of the distorted version that we see in a country like this. And see, we need to have one eye to the skeptic here at a place like Spicer Street, because there is much religion around us. And what are we saying? We're saying what we teach is rooted in the Old Testament, was taught by the apostles, and has been believed by the church over the last 2,000 years. It's all in a continual line. The Old Testament through to Jesus Christ, through to the Apostle Paul, through to the Orthodox Church, and I mean Orthodox, I mean sticking to biblical truth, not necessarily the Eastern Orthodox, all the way down. We just stand here, center ground, on apostolic truth. And apostolic methods, by the way, of making the gospel known by preaching. So what do we see in this passage? We see a risen Jesus Christ doing what he said he would do in using Paul to make the gospel known. Secondly, we see Jesus using the suffering servant to make his gospel known. And thirdly, we see religion resisting the gospel advance, but in the end, the gospel pushing on and being made known.